Let me invite you to open up a copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 27. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 27. If you need a Bible for yourself, if you need a Bible to give to someone, we'd love for you to take one of the ones in the back of the pew. If you're using it this morning, you can find the passage on page 816. Before we read it, I'll share with you a little bit about a man named William Wilberforce. Many of you will recognize that name as the man most used by God to abolish slavery in the British Empire. It's easy for us to speak of it now, but it was far from easy to accomplish. So in the year of 1780, William Wilberforce was elected to the British Parliament at the ripe old age of 21 years old. 5 years later, at 26, he was born again through the imperishable seed, the living and abiding Word of God. He became a Christian. And oh, what fruit that gospel seed bore in his life. The next 22 years were an almost unceasing labor of love as he decried the evils of the slave trade and fought for the rights of the oppressed, the enslaved, the helpless. Finally, in 1807, when Wilberforce was 48 years old, he succeeded in passing a bill that outlawed the slave trade in the British Empire. But since 1662, when the slave trade began, and that year, 1807, in which it was outlawed, over 3 million Africans had been enslaved and forcibly transported to the Americas and the Caribbean by British ships. There were probably hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children still trapped in the iron furnace of chattel slavery in 1807. So Wilberforce kept working. 18 more years he labored for full emancipation. He finally retired from Parliament in 1825 at 66 years old because of poor health. 45 years in Parliament, 40 years as a born-again believer working against the evil of slavery. 8 years later, he died, 74 years old. And 1 month after he passed into eternity and received his reward, Parliament passed the Slavery Abolition Act, which freed all remaining slaves in the British Empire. Now, if you've been keeping up with the dates, you know that in between those years, there was something called the American Revolution, and there were still a lot of those slaves in this country enslaved for decades to come. But here's the main reason I share all that with you, to ask this question. What sustains a man despite health problems? He had health problems. Despite family difficulties, he was an indomitably happy, joyful man. But he had a wife who was perpetually depressed, led to many and complicated health problems. He had an unbelieving, rebellious son that broke his heart. Despite relentless and fierce opposition to his cause, what can sustain 4 decades of zealous work for the good of others? This is Wilberforce's own answer. This is from a book he wrote a decade after he became a Christian. It was not about slavery and abolitionism. Was about the peculiar doctrines of Christianity. And he said this: embracing the truth that God accepts us apart from good works, that's justification by faith in Christ alone. Embracing the truth that God accepts us apart from good works is the precise thing that causes us to excel in good works. Embracing the truth that God accepts us apart from good works is the precise thing that caused William Wilberforce to excel in the good work of fighting against slavery. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us now as we listen to your word. God, help us to understand what it is you want to communicate to us from these verses in Luke 10. Help us to see the absolute wonder of a God who justifies the ungodly through the death of Christ. Help us to be amazed at what wonderful love you would lavish on us, that when we were enemies, you would send Christ to die for us. And God, help us to be empowered, moved by that love, to become the kind of people who would even love our enemies. God, be our teacher by your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 10, 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, that's Jesus, said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Here's what I want to try to convince you of from these verses this morning. Only God's love in Christ can give us eternal life and make us loving people. Only God's love in Christ can give us eternal life and make us loving people. I really have 2 objectives this morning, 2 things that I'm asking God to do through the sermon. First, I want every one of us here today to be people who trust in Christ alone to make us heirs of eternal life. And second, I want every one of us here today to be people who trust in Christ alone to make us grow in love for God and for our neighbors, especially this morning for our unborn neighbors. So let's dive in. See that first objective in the first paragraph, verses 25 through 28. Only God's love in Christ can give us eternal life. The word lawyer in verse 25 means expert in the Torah, the law of Moses. He stands up, which assumes he's been sitting. Perhaps he's been listening to Jesus as if he wanted to learn from him. He even calls him teacher when he stands up. But Dr. Luke, the author of this text, like a radiologist, pulls up results from an MRI or an X-ray, and he shows us what's inside this man's heart. He wants to test Jesus. He's trying to trap Jesus in his words. This is not a sincere man or a sincere question. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" he asks. Now, while the lawyer's insincerity, his self-righteousness are toxic, his question is actually good. His question is good. It's a question we should all ask. And he's asking the right person. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is why Christ came into the world. And to use the word inherit is not inherently problematic. Jesus himself uses it in Matthew 19, verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. And so, friends, if you have not yet settled this question for yourself, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Please don't rest until you understand Jesus' answer. Notice in verse 26 how Jesus turns the question back on the lawyer. Just a moment before, this lawyer envisioned himself as a prosecutor, putting Jesus in the dock, but now he finds himself on trial. Friends, I hope if you are still wrestling with who Jesus is, that you will hear this. There is only one lawgiver and judge. There's only one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. By all means, ask questions. Search the scriptures. Have conversations with Christians. Ask them why they hope in Jesus. But friend, please know, Jesus is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. And he will not suffer himself to be on trial for many of us forever. Specifically, Jesus asked the lawyer about what is written in the law. What is written in the law? How do you read it? It's as if Jesus is saying, you're the expert. You tell us. The lawyer answers with a combination of Deuteronomy 6:5, which Chris read earlier, and then Leviticus 19:18, which speaks of neighbor love. Anyone here ever had soft serve ice cream from a cafeteria? You know, somewhere near the drink stands. Yep, there's the big dispenser, refrigerated, can hear it humming, and there's three levers: chocolate, vanilla, and twist, right? Both. The lawyer pulls that middle lever. He says, love God, love your neighbor. He twists it up together, right? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love God with all you are, he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 28, Jesus replies, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. It's one thing to know the right answer. It's another thing altogether to live this life of love. What does Jesus mean? What does it mean for Jesus to answer this man? Remember, this man is testing Jesus. This man is insincere and hypocritical. What does it mean for Jesus to say, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live? Is Jesus telling us to try harder, to love God more, to love our neighbors more, so that we will inherit eternal life? The next phrase makes it clear to us that Luke is interested in helping us answer this very question. Verse 29, but he, that's the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The phrase desiring to justify himself is not accidental. It's not unimportant. It's crucial. Luke isn't unaware of the other places in his text that he uses this word. He wants us to understand how to be justified and then how to live as justified people. So Luke 16, a few chapters later, the Pharisees were ridiculing Jesus. It's actually there's an interesting detail in the verse. I think it's 13 or 14. But he says, being lovers of money, they ridiculed Jesus. So they're the most religious people and they're lovers of money. But they are mocking Jesus after he said, you cannot serve God and money. Jesus said this to them, Luke 16:15, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You can wear a religious mask. You can profess before men to love God, but God sees your heart, Jesus said. all your supposed devotion to him, because it's just a mask, betrayed by your lack of love for the people around you, Jesus says, is an abomination. He hates it. He despises your religious devotion. That's one thing that we should understand. Here's the second. Luke 18. This is the second use of this word justify. Jesus tells a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So very much like our lawyer here, Luke 18. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. The two go hand in hand. That's one of the main points I'm going to try to show you from this text. In this parable in Luke 18, two men go up to the temple to pray. One of them is a Pharisee, the most religious, knows the scriptures, and basically he boasts of his righteousness in his prayer. He thanks God he's not like other sinful people, especially like this tax collector who's standing there beside him praying. The other is the tax collector. He's a chief of sinners. He's a traitor to his people. He's despised by his fellow citizens. He so felt his guilt that he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. Instead, he stood far off. He beat his chest, not in pride, but in mourning. And the only words he can bring himself to say are these: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is the point of that parable. Luke 18:14. I tell you, Jesus is speaking, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So here in Luke 10, when Jesus says, you have answered correctly, there are two things we need to take away, two ways we need to understand his response. First, we need to feel our failure. These words should humble us and drive us to faith in Christ. Who among us has loved God every moment of every day with every ounce of strength that we have? Who among us has never been stiff-necked and stubborn under God's authority? Who among us has never thought we knew better than God about some particular detail in our life, that if given the opportunity, we couldn't clean up some of the mess that he has made in this world? Who among us has never had a selfish thought, a lustful thought, a prideful thought, a hateful thought towards the people whom we love, much less the thoughts that we have nourished in our hearts towards those we've hated? James 2, verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And we have repeatedly failed, not just in one point, but in the most important points again and again. How great is our guilt? But, beloved, Luke wrote this gospel to share with us who read it what the angels called good news of great joy that will be for all the people. It is a book about the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Gospel of Luke is about the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which is lost. The Gospel of Luke, like John the Baptist's ministry, is aiming at this target, is pursuing this goal by giving us knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of our sins because of the tender mercy of our God. That's Luke 1, 77 and 78. It's how the gospel begins and it's how it ends. This is Luke 24, 45 through 47. Then he, Jesus, resurrected, opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Friends, if you hear this passage yet persist in trying harder to love God, to love neighbor, in order to receive eternal life, you will not inherit eternal life. You will perish forever in the fires of judgment in hell. If you persist in trying harder to love God and love others in order to obtain eternal life, you will perish forever. But if you, like the tax collector who went up to pray in Jesus' parable, will humble yourself before the holy God as a sinner, if you will trust Jesus for mercy, you will be forgiven. More specifically, your sins will be forgiven and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ will be credited to your account. His merit will become yours. God will look on you and see not your sins, but the perfect obedience of His Son. He will look on you and say, not guilty as charged, but righteous in Christ. And because I am going to address the issue of abortion in just a moment, a little more, and how we seek to live lives of love, I want to say now, whatever your sins are, many of you have never had anything to do with an abortion, but you have had hearts full of lust. Many of you have only thought true thoughts about abortion, that it's evil, that it's wicked, but you have nourished anger in your heart towards other image bearers of God. Some of you may have participated in the dark work of abortion. It is not loving or compassionate. It would not be loving or compassionate for me to say, or to not address it, as if it weren't evil and wicked. If you have participated in the work of abortion, you have participated in a dark work. If you have pressured a woman to get an abortion, it is evil. You're complicit in murder. If you have decided to obtain an abortion, you're complicit in murder. If you have profited financially to perform abortions, you are complicit in murder. And Jesus' blood is sufficient to cleanse you from every sin. The gospel hope is big enough to drown out the shame and the guilt of abortion and every other sin you have ever committed. Friends, He will clothe you with Christ. If you will trust Christ, God will clothe you with His righteous record. He will accept you forever because of Christ and His work alone. You will become an heir of eternal life. Please, if you are not yet an heir of eternal life, let me urge you, don't rest until your soul finds rest in Christ alone by faith. That's the first thing that we need to take away from Jesus' words. You have answered correctly. It is only God's love in Christ that can give us eternal life. But second, it's only God's love in Christ that can make us loving people. This is the second thing that we need to take away from these words and this passage of Scripture. Only people who love God and who love their neighbors will inherit eternal life. Okay, that may sound like a contradiction to what I just said. I'm going to say it again. Only people who love God and love their neighbors will inherit eternal life. This is the path. Jesus says, you do this and you will live. This is how the Bible repeatedly describes those who are truly Christian, lovers of God. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. The Bible is clear that not having love for the Lord is evidence against us of our condemnation. This is the end of 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Okay, what I'm trying to get at here is that no matter what you say with your mouth, I'm a Christian. No matter what you say with your feet on Sunday morning or your car, if you don't walk here, if you drive here. If you don't love God, you are not a Christian. Now, you don't become a Christian by loving God. You don't become a Christian because you love God. God didn't look into your heart and say, oh, that one loves me. I'm going to forgive her or him. No, you became a Christian. You become a Christian by faith alone in Christ alone. But anyone who does not love God and neighbor has not experienced that, has not become a Christian. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It's not our knowledge of the Bible, friends, that assures us we're Christians. It's the lawyer in our text had a pretty good knowledge of the Bible. It's not simply the words that we say that prove who we are. It's not our baptism. It's not our church attendance. It's not even participating in prayer walks to end abortion that proves that we are Christians. It's our love for God and for God's image bearers that assures us we have truly become heirs of eternal life. This is 1 John 3:14. This is a very important verse. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. How do you know you've come out of darkness into his marvelous light? Your love for God's people. God's love for us in Christ, his free and saving grace to us in Christ, is what makes us loving. It's the source of our love. His love for us is the source of our love for him and one another. And this is love, not that we have loved him, but that he loved us and sent Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. Think about someone in a garage or in a woodworking shop who's got screws and nails and metal scraps all over the floor. And he wants to clean it up, so he gets a magnet. And he starts sweeping it over the floor to draw all these small pieces of metal up, to pick them up, right, to gather them up. When the love of God sweeps over our hearts and over our congregations in Christ by his Spirit's power, he draws out love. He creates love and causes it to flow out of our hearts. This is very much like Jesus' description of the Holy Spirit. Right, whoever comes to me, whoever drinks the waters that I give, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And you can see it here in our text when we trust in ourselves that we are righteous. And this is not just something non-Christians do. This is something we as Christians can revert to. Self-righteousness, right? When we seek to justify ourselves, it cuts off the flow of love. It limits love in our lives, okay? You see what he says in verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, most of you are probably familiar with this text and with this story. You know what the lawyer is trying to do is exclude the people he is responsible for loving. Who do I not have to love? This was actually esteemed amongst the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, right? That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's not because they were faithfully interpreting God's word. There is a hatred that we ought to feel against unrighteousness when God's name is defamed. But we should have steel in our spines against wickedness and tenderness in our hearts towards those ensnared by the devil, longing that God would free them like he freed us. The game, Guess Who? We haven't played it as much lately. It used to be a family favorite. You know the game? It's only a two-person game. You draw a card out, and you have a person, and the other player draws a card. And so you put your card here, and your opponent is trying to guess your person before you guess their person, right? But you've got like 25 or 30 potential candidates. And the way to succeed at this game is to exclude as many people as you can with every given question, right? So that's why you have to start, guys, with, is your person a man or is your person a woman? So there's only like 10 ladies in the game. And if you find out it's a lady, man, you are way ahead, okay? I don't know why they have such an imbalance in that game. It's like half men, half women. But, you know, then you keep excluding, so you close the doors until you've got one left and you know this is the person on your card, okay? That's what this lawyer's doing. He's trying to close the door on as many people as he can. Who do I have to love? Not him, not her, not him, not her, right? Let's make this job easier. Trying to justify himself. And Jesus refuses to answer this sort of question. Instead, Jesus tells a parable, a famous parable, about a man who falls into the hands of robbers, stripped, beaten, and left half dead in verse 30. Verse 31, by chance. Now, I've told some of you before, my kids know how to push my buttons. They know how to try to mess with me in theological ways. I'm not going to say which kid. One of my kids is like, hey, Dad, why does Jesus say by chance? I thought you said nothing was by chance. The lot is cast into the lap, and it's every decision is from the Lord. He is the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Jesus doesn't believe in chance. Jesus here is using this to create the element of surprise, right? You've got an injured man on this desolate, dangerous highway. And at that very moment, what should happen except that the most religious person you can think of is passing by? Surely at this moment, there's help. And what does the most religious person you can think of do? He sees, he passes by on the other side of the road, the priest. The Levite. Levites, the priests were from the tribe of Levi, but they were sons of Aaron. But then the Levites were the helpers to the priests. So these are like the second group of the most religious people, right? Surely this guy's going to help him, right? No. He too sees the man in need. Passes by on the other side of the road. What a powerful picture of not having compassion. A man half dead, pass by. Whether it's to maintain some ritual purity, maybe it's out of fear that maybe the robbers are still around. Maybe I too could be hurt. Or this, I was convicted this week thinking about this. How would I rationalize the need in this moment? Who knows what this guy was into? Maybe he just got what he deserved. Maybe he was actually trying to steal from someone else. And maybe I probably shouldn't help this guy. Then something very surprising happens in verse 33. A Samaritan. This is a curse word. An enemy. You may remember from John 4, it's a Samaritan woman at the well, that John tells us Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Okay, there's no interaction. There is hatred, hostility. In chapter 8 of John, when the Jewish leaders wanted to curse Jesus, this is what they said. John 8:48, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Okay, being a Samaritan and having a demon are kind of like parallel. Okay, and so Jesus says, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he did something different. When he saw him, he had compassion. He saw and he had compassion. Now, when Jesus has compassion in the Gospels, it's almost always preceded by Jesus seeing. Jesus saw the crowds, they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. He saw, he had compassion. Brothers and sisters, if we don't lift up our eyes and we don't see, we're less likely to feel the compassion that we ought to feel. If our eyes are glued to screens, if our eyes are fixed on our own interests exclusively, we're not going to have the compassion that our Savior pushes us to have here. He saw him, he had compassion, but he didn't leave it in the level of feelings, right? His literally, this word, he had compassion, is like his bowels were stirred, his inward parts are distressed, but he drew near. He went to him. He didn't pass by on the other side. He drew near. And you can see this overwhelming display of kindness and mercy. He binds up his wounds. He pours on oil and wine. He puts himself out. Right? He puts him on his own animal. Presumably that means he's walking. He takes him to an inn and he cares for him. Verse 35, and the next day he stayed with him overnight. Now, he probably didn't have a cell phone. Probably didn't have email or any way to communicate with his family. What's happened to him? Has he been attacked by robbers on the way from Jerusalem down to Jericho? Or up, whichever way he was going, right? That just think he is bringing trouble onto his life and others around him to care for another person. He takes future risk, undisclosed amount of future risk, right? He takes out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, gives it to the innkeeper, says, care for him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. How much is that going to be? He doesn't know. He displays costly love and compassion. Jesus changes the nature of the question. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He won't answer the question, who is my neighbor? He instead forces the lawyer and he forces us to ask, what kind of neighbor am I? He forces us really to ask, how can I get a heart that loves my enemies? How can I be changed so that I will feel compassion and move towards need, not towards comfort? Now, I started with the illustration of William Wilberforce and slavery because we all know that it's wrong. Slavery. We all feel, we rejoice, right, that God raised up a William Wilberforce. But I just want us to think for just a second about our unborn neighbors and the suffering and the plight, the injustice that's happening. Slavery is wrong because people are dehumanized and they are enslaved. But abortion, people are dehumanized and they are slaughtered. We inherently, naturally know that doing some act of evil to anyone is wrong, but doing it to someone more vulnerable and smaller is worse. Think about the victims of abortion. They're the most helpless, the most innocent among us. This Saturday, we're going to have the opportunity, and I don't want to try to bind everyone's conscience in here. I would encourage you to consider coming. This is a good practical opportunity to not pass by on the other side, but to actually draw near. We're going to draw near to the front gate, the front door of a place where every day human beings made in the image of God are scheduled to be murdered, scheduled to be killed. And we're going to go and pray. We're not going to protest. We're not going to try to repay evil for evil. We're going to pray that God would bring an end to the dark work of abortion. We're going to try to love not just our unborn neighbors. We're going to try to love the people who are perpetrating the crime. We're going to try to love the people who are deceived into thinking this is a way out. We're going to try to help them see it's a way into a lifetime of pain and shame and regret. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters. Let me encourage you that only the love of God in Jesus Christ, only His rescuing grace to us can make us grow in love, can make us move towards need, not towards comfort. One of the reasons I wanted to emphasize this point is I think it's biblical and theologically true, but there's a pragmatic reason. I want more of you to care about bringing abortion to an end. And I think if I try to put guilt on you to do it, that it's not going to be effective. But if I try to tell you, look what Christ has done to rescue us. Look how Christ has shed His precious blood to save us from the misery of our sin, from the wrath that we deserve. That is what will move us. That is what will fill our hearts with love. Look at the love of God in Jesus Christ so that you too can grow in love and move towards need, not towards comfort. I'm going to have to skip a lot of things here and bring this to a close. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace through faith. But, and I quote this all the time, we are saved for good works, such as these, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. William Wilberforce, in that same book, says this: no man has a right to be idle. Where is it in such a world as this that health and leisure and affluence may not find? Meaning, if you have health, if you have time, leisure, if you have affluence, you have means, may not find some ignorance to instruct, some wrong to redress, some want or need to supply, some misery to alleviate. Brothers and sisters, it may not be abortion for you. It may be some other good work that brings glory to God. It causes light to shine and other people to give glory to God. But let me urge us, we have no right to be idle, and we will have time to rest in eternity, like our sister Beth encouraged us at the end of the potluck. Let me encourage you that if you aren't doing something else on Saturday morning, that it will be a good opportunity to come out as a church with other churches, other believers, to walk together to pray and to practice moving not towards comfort, but towards need. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Father in heaven, we pray that we would rescue those who are being taken away to death. We pray that we would hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. God, we pray that we would not be those who seek to justify ourselves and limit love because we only look at others as a measuring stick for ourselves, treat others with contempt or despair when they seem better than us. God, instead, free us. Help us to work from peace with you. Help us to pour our lives out in good deeds, in works of faith, in labors of love, because Jesus has come, because Jesus has died, and because Jesus has risen. God, help us to be the freest of all men and women and young people, because we belong to Jesus Christ, and because we are heirs of eternal life and of the world. God, help us to live as your people, zealous for good, for the praise of your great name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you all stand with me?